This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. Welcome to day 3 of the conference. It's titled Affirming Our Values, Bearing Our Burdens. And without further ado, I'll hand over to our Sheikh, Dr. Hisham Al-Awadi.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Brothers and sisters, today most of the talk will be about Seerah. And my dream is one day to do an album on Seerah Nabawiyyah. I did it in the past. It was recorded by, you know, amateurly done. That was 1995, when some of the youngest people were not born, perhaps. I cherish it a lot. I've been courting Seerah for many years, sometimes through the four great imams, children around the Prophet, women around the Prophet, but never the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I told you about my old passion with the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is my dream. And perhaps today I want to accomplish a small bit of it and talk about Seerah. But as always, I do not talk about things in a narrated way in a chronological order, unless it's a Seerah, full course on a Seerah, which I will begin with Mecca and then end with Medina. But I give it titles and bring from the Seerah what serves that title in accordance with the main theme of the talk, affirming our values and accepting something to do with burdens. And to me, again, this dichotomy between maintaining my value yet accepting responsibility, mixing with people, enduring their pain and their agony. Maintain my value. I allow you to smoke, but not on the site of the conference. I allow you to do X and Y and Z, but not here. So this is the dichotomy that we go through as parents, as husbands, as wives, is how to balance. And I want to bring out from the Seerah what could serve that paradox and help us address this problem. So there is a lot of talk about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But for the sake of the youngsters and the elders as well, I thought that this person that we talk a lot about, let's at least draw sketches of him. And I'm not going to give you a detailed picture. In fact, I'm going to present it in some maybe new way, just for the sake of the youngsters here. You can go to the internet and just write descriptions of the Prophet, and you will get all sorts of description, and Shama'il al-Tirmidhi is a classic here in this theme. But I want to actually make him as accessible to the youngsters again as possible. So the first thing I would tell you, oh youngsters, is that this person was good looking, was handsome. But make no mistake, he wasn't good looking in the sense of a beautiful, if I may use the word, sexually attractive celebrity that you today identify as an actor or a singer. He was majestic and honorable in his look. And I want to make a confession, and people, especially sisters perhaps, will hate me for that. But I said it, and I articulated it in Surah Yusuf. I made the argument that what made this woman fall in love with Yusuf wasn't necessarily the looks, for she saw him when he was young. She grew up with him, and he grew up with her. So the idea of a shock, the sexual excitement, wasn't there. She was more attracted to his majestic, honorable look. Because there were a lot of mufassireen that gave Yusuf, a'udhu billah, feminine attributes, because that's how they identified beauty. Beauty is not a woman. Beautiful does not equal woman. Beautiful does not equal sexually attractive. Beauty is a variety, is good looks, and good in the sense of comfortable to look at, happy to look at. And sometimes I say this to, yeah, I don't want to say a lot of things here because everything is recorded, and since I've been on YouTube now, I'm beginning to be very careful what I say. But there are people that when you look at them, your lower part is excited. But there are people who are equally beautiful that you, when you look at them, your upper part only is excited. Your heart and brain. And both are beautiful. But one immediately excites the sexual desire. And the second one immediately excites the higher level of attraction. And this is applicable in women. And this is applicable in men. And Rasulullah ﷺ was this person. Good looking, but majestic and honorable, so much so that one of the companions said, I've never stared at the Prophet ﷺ and looked at him deep in the eyes to comprehend his beauty out of respect and honor. This is different than when you look at a beautiful lady or a beautiful man, staring at them, wanting to suck them or absorb them. This wasn't the attitude. So he was good looking. Number two, in a majestic sense. Number two, if you look at him, he actually appears younger than he looks. Usually people, when they grow up, men, usually lose hair. Usually grow a belly. Usually, of course, in most cases, they have gray hair. Well, Rasulullah ﷺ wasn't all of this. Broad shoulders, strong chest, no belly whatsoever. So if he was to wear a belt, it would actually stretch to the third or fourth or fifth hole in the belt. And gray hair, 12. Not more than that. There were so few that people could count them without a calculator. Hair is wavy, not curly, not straight. Nothing against curly hair. Nothing against straight hair. But that's how Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam chose. A head is not too small, so that it looks funny with a big massive body. Neither does it look big head, so that it doesn't also look funny. So it's medium. Black eyes, very black eyes, that makes a striking color contrast with the white area that surrounds it. Some people, when they are tired, they have red in between. Some people, when they wake up some people, of course, a'udhu billah, when they drink a lot, they have, Rasulullah ﷺ would never have any red line in between, so much so that the white strikes the black in a nice, nice big eyes that is covered by long eye shadow and eyelashes. Sorry, eyelashes. I'm not going to compete with a Tirmidhi, but I thought that this is enough for me now about the Prophet, just to draw this sketch about him. Okay. I have five headings. Actually, four headings. And today, listen, this is my last lecture. So let me take liberty to be as full as possible, liberated, you know, as free as possible. I'm not going to be as an intellectual in the first lecture, because first lecture I saw people leave, you know. What the hell are you talking about, global village, man? Come on. And they left. global neighbor. Okay, so try to make it as friendly as possible. I have four themes, or four titles. Number one has to do with mastering the art of disconnecting. Between inverted commas, being professional. Disconnecting. And I'll tell you what I mean in a minute. Number two, be sensitive to personality types and know very well your audience. Number three, be patient and listen. Even if the speaker says something that is not interesting or understood by you, bear with him or her and actively listen. Number four, do not be judgmental. Number four, do not be judgmental. So these are the four headings, and I want to now serve them with stories from the seerah. Master the art of disconnecting. What do you mean by that? Look, we are human beings, and Rasulullah ﷺ is no exception. We have feelings, and Rasulullah ﷺ is no exception. Sometimes I'm moody. Sometimes I'm having a bad day, and Rasulullah ﷺ is no exception. Sometimes I'm excited and jovial and happy. Rasulullah ﷺ is no exception. But the difference is that Rasul ﷺ, whatever he felt, That did not reflect on his attitude and dealings with people. When Al-Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was in Mecca, looking for the tribes that would protect him and offer him protection, he would go on an annual basis for more than 3 or 4 years to meet as many tribes as possible. In the seerah, they enumerate, they give you a list, a long list of the tribes that he has met on a level of tribe head or individuals belonging to that tribe. And they are over 15 or 20 tribes that he had met along the 3-4 years that on an annual basis he would go. And I would like you to imagine, you know, with your camera, imagine him going to the place, the pilgrimage, where the wufud, the qaba'il are situated in Arafah, etc. And then, no, 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 no. Of course, they wouldn't say no. One would say, you must be joking. Another say, you know, you are crazy, you are a lunatic, etc., etc. And then he goes and waits for another 12 months and then goes back, etc. Imagine that. But I want to tell you that during that period, what was happening to him in his life? 3 massive calamities. On a personal level, he lost his wife Khadija. On an external level, he lost his uncle. So much so that the year was called the year of sorrow or sadness, Aam al-Huzn. And the third, which to me, and I say to me, and I will tell you why in a minute, is the most important, is that he was approaching the tribes while back home he was under economic sanction. So the moment he was speaking to the tribes, perhaps he was fasting. Not because it was Ramadan, but because he had nothing to eat, because he could not find anything to eat. Brothers and sisters, how many husbands, I am included, go to the house expecting dinner, and for whatever reason, dinner wasn't ready, and he had lunch, and he had breakfast, and he was on the brink of divorcing his wife because the dinner wasn't made. It's cooked, but she's taking her time. She's actually cleaning the chicken and slaughtering it, but she's taking her time. It will be ready within perhaps 5 minutes or 2 hours. But he can't wait. Al-Rasulullah would climb on the mountains and the tribes would be situated on the mountains in Jabal Arafah, waiting. And he will climb the mountain and speak to the tribes about Islam, negotiate, persuade, explain, talk. While if you have a microphone close to his stomach, it's empty. He's thirsty. He's tired. He lost his wife. He lost his uncle. Abu Lahab is behind him saying he's a liar. Abu Jahl is behind him saying he's crazy. But he was able to master the art of disconnecting and being, if I may use the word, prophetically professional. Today, the culture of being professional is taught and educated. And you know that people give you training in customer service, customer sales, marketing, sales, managers, parents, husbands, wives. We all need to be professional. Not just because we are paid, but because this is how the Prophet ﷺ was. And when you say follow the Quran and Sunnah, okay, follow that. Including myself, be professional in the way that you deal with people. Sometimes when I'm happy, my wife comes and says to me, oh, you are happy today, you're in a good mood, give me something, give me money, let's go out. Da-da-da-da. Oh, you are in a bad mood, no, I'm not going to speak to you. Rasulullah wasn't like that. Aisha would make as many mistakes as possible without her being sensitive whether today Rasulullah was in a good mood or in a bad mood, because he's always in a good mood. That doesn't mean that he doesn't feel, he has no feelings, but his feelings do not spill over into his social relations with his daughter's wife or with even the mushriks and the kuffar. When he went to At-Ta'if and Brother Shabir spoke about him being bleeding, So much so that the Mufassirin say that the blood glued his feet to the very shoes that he was wearing. And this, you see it sometimes when someone bleeds, becomes sticky. So much that, that's that Zayd ibn Haritha, he's the one that's telling us, because he was with him. And as the brother said, the angels came, shall I actually destroy the mountains? No, leave them alone. And then he sits. And then he meets a young boy wearing the cross. Yesterday, let me pose here. Yesterday, I had some questions. What's the verdict on pigs, delivering meal on pigs, etc.? I've never seen a pig. I've never delivered a pig. I don't know anything about pigs, except in the cartoon. I was upset, and I was saying, why, to some brothers, why they're asking me these questions, And I was still carrying this kind of, come on, man, let it go. It happened yesterday. Today is a new day. Okay, Rasulullah sallam, bleeding, sitting just 1 minute after he was stoned, and a boy comes. He would say, what's your name? Addas. What's happening with those people, Addas? How are you able to deal with them, live with them? You're a Christian, just leave this place. Look what they did to me. That didn't happen. Disconnect. A new page, a new day, a new experience, a new position, a new event, a new hope, a new opportunity, a new promise. A potential person that I hope I could change, even if he was a young boy, and he will not be able to bring me protection. He's not in the mission and vision statement. My mission and vision is just to focus on the potentially Arabs who could co-opt and protect. Who is this? Yet, what's your name? My name is Addas. Where are you from? I am from Nineveh. Nineveh is a place in Iraq, in Kufa today, in Karbala, where Imam Hussein was assassinated. Very much celebrated by the Shia. Where are you from? From Nineveh. Oh, Nineveh. The homeland of Yunus. Addas. You know Yunus? Yes. He was a prophet. My brother and I am a prophet. And Addas suddenly begins to hug and kiss. And kiss his feet, his bleeding feet, with his lips. And becomes a Muslim. Now, I don't know what happened to Abbas, Addas. Maybe he began to convert his mother, his father. I don't know what happened. But I do know that in this 5 minutes encounter, when Addas was bringing him the grapes, I know that this was a very powerful encounter. I know that Addas wasn't just listening to the verbal conversation. What's your name? But Addas was looking at the very black eye, the very majestic, honorable face. And while the Prophet is talking, he's making the connection and saying, this is not the face of a liar. So disconnect and be professional, number one. Number two, be sensitive to your audience. Be sensitive to personality types. Brothers and sisters, I challenge you. And I know what I'm talking about. A lot of you do not know what is your personality. What is the personality type? And there are a lot of tests that people can make and do. And they are available on the internet. Some of them are sold. A most famous one is the Myers-Briggs test. And some people take 3, 4, sometimes 2 weeks training just to be experts in this test, and it simply sketches your personality. Are you expressive? Are you analytical? Are you social? Are you a leader? And it doesn't mean that you can't be any of those, but what it means is that you are of a dominant type. That's your comfort zone. When you are in a crisis or when you are hungry, you become the crazy type. But comfort zone, you are the leader type. So a lot of us do not know personality, our personality, not to mention the wife's personality, not to mention the father's personality, not to mention the sister's personality. So, Rasulullah ﷺ knew about the personality types that he dealt with, not necessarily in the modern technical sense, with labels, etc. But generally, he would know how to deal with people. And with Addas, he realized that it doesn't have to be a talk about Christianity and whether Jesus was crossed, was put on the cross or not because he's wearing the cross. It could be something totally different, as intimate as what's your name and where you come from. So you have to know what clicks with your audience and what excites them. And if I may use the word, turns them on. You must know this. And Rasulullah ﷺ did know it. Rasulullah ﷺ in Mecca was walking in a street, and there was no one in that street. And suddenly, someone called Rukana appeared. Rukana was one of the youngsters in Mecca, and he was, I call him the Arnold Schwarzenegger of Mecca. He was the strongest person in Mecca. I don't think he used to take steroids, but the point is, neither tablets, routine tablets. Yeah, and I don't think they had gyms at that time. But, you know, naturally, genuinely muscular and powerful. And Rasulullah ﷺ was walking, and Rukana came and said, "Ya Rukana, why don't you believe in me?" He said, "Because I don't believe that you are the Prophet." Rasulullah ﷺ said, "Okay, Rukana, if I wrestle you, and I throw you, and I beat you up, would you believe in me?" If it was a woman, he wouldn't have said this. If it was Rukana, but very thin and coward, he would say, "Rukana, if you don't believe, you will go to hellfire. Oh, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah." But because he's so arrogant and so muscular and so powerful, he needed a different language. "I beat you up. This is the language that you understand." No, please don't try this at home. So, he beats him up and he throws him. And Rukana is in a shock. And he says, "Ya Muhammad, do it again." If it was me, I would say, "Ya Muhammad, come on, I am a Muslim now." But it seems so adamant. Maybe there was a mistake. Maybe his feet slipped. Maybe that wasn't his day. So he stood up again, and the wrestle happened again. And Rukana again was beaten, put on the floor. And Rukana became a Muslim. Was there a talk about Islam? Was there Ahmed Didat booklet distributed to Rukana? Was there a video on, was there visit www.link? No! Because that was the language. To Addas, "What's your name?" To Rukana, "Let me beat you up." There was someone called Suhail ibn Amr. Suhail ibn Amr, if you saw the message, was this person that negotiated the Treaty of Hudaybiyah with Al-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Amazingly, he's the only actor that came with a British accent in the movie, as if, you know, the British have this legacy of being, you know, diplomatic, somehow cunning, I don't know. But he comes in this the movie, you know, "Ya Muhammad, you know, right? No, we don't accept that you are the Prophet, you know? Right, Muhammad ibn Abdullah." So it's amazing, I like this scene. And he has this beautiful goatee beard that, you know. Anyway, so the point is that Suhail ibn Amr was known to be a diplomat. And Mustafa al-Aqad, the director of the movie, knew that. Suhail ibn Amr also was a very eloquent speaker. So much so that when he was captured in Badr, in the Battle of Badr, Umar ibn al-Khattab suggested that before he is to be released, Umar ibn al-Khattab, you know, the one that doesn't mess about. So he said, "Umar, Ya Rasulallah, remove this teeth here, the thinya they call it, this teeth here, that makes some of us look like lion, when they go home, you know, where is my dinner? So remove this and this, remove it, so that he becomes less eloquent when he speaks." Poor Suhail, if they removed his... Today we have anesthesia and say, you go to the dentist, and how would they remove this, you know, I don't know. But anyway, so remove it. And Rasulullah said, "Ya Umar, one day, I'm not going to remove these teeth because one day, maybe, they will be used to defend Islam. So it is as if the Prophet ﷺ knew and saw in Suhail a vision, a personality, a character. In fact, he says about Suhail, إِنِّي أَرَى فِيهِ عَقْلًا وَشَرَفًا. I see in him an intellect and an honor. And subhanAllah, how many of the British people today, non-Muslims, have sharaf and aql? But they need someone like the Prophet who would not be eager to take their teeth and give them some time to think about Islam and present it well to them. So anyway, Suhail in Hudaybiyah signs the treaty, this beautiful scene in the message. He's released, of course, in Badr. And then, of course, time goes, and then he negotiates Hudaybiyah. And then the opening of Mecca happens, the conquering of Mecca. And the Rasulullah ﷺ goes inside Mecca. Suhail's son is a Muslim. So Suhail goes to his son and says, my son, tell the Prophet to spare me and give me aman. I just don't want to be killed. He wasn't talking about becoming a Muslim. He was just saying, speak to Muhammad to give me the aman. So his son went and said, Ya Rasulullah, my father is asking for aman, for pardoning, for protection, for safety. Otherwise, they used to leave Mecca, running away. And there were some mushriks that actually ran away, immigrated. So he said, okay, I give him the aman, let him stay in his house, not to leave it. So he was more or less technically under house arrest. But still the Prophet sees in him a potential person. Now, the Prophet ﷺ went after that to the battle of Hunayn, after the opening of Mecca. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ doesn't usually take mushriks with him in the army, for whatever reason. I think mostly security reason. But he made an exception for Suhail. And I will tell you why in a minute. But just let me tell you now that he decided to take Suhail with him in the army. And Suhail went with the Prophet, non-Muslim, mushrik, just to witness the battle of Hunayn. And then, in the battle of Hunayn, he had a conversation with the Prophet ﷺ after seeing the defeat of Hawazin in Hunayn. He felt that, halas, if Hawazin is gone, if Mecca is gone, what has remained? And incidentally, this was the thing that was going on in the minds of Amr ibn al-As, Khalid ibn Walid, those people, the top people, that their mind, you know, they knew about Islam, but only, you know, arrogance and waiting and seeing and judging things and how things will go. They reached the point that, khalas, it's a matter of time before Rasulullah ﷺ dominates Al-Jazeera Al-Arabiya, their entire Arabian Peninsula. So Suhail at that time, when he saw all this massive defeat of Hawazin, he became a Muslim. Now, a minute after that, when he became a Muslim, he was looking at a valley, that this valley was full of sheep and goat. You call it full of dollars, you call it full of gold, you call it full of whatever you value today in the 21st century. But to him, Suhail, that's what they valued in the 7th century. Goats, camels, sheep. And Rasulullah ﷺ, look at the word, be aware of your audience, looked at him and said, أَتُعْجِبُكَ يَا Suhail? Do you like it, Suhail? What can I say? What can I say? So he didn't say, what can I say? I'm saying, what can I say? Because I'm imagining he was speaking to me. I would say, Ya Rasulullah, goats, maybe not. Maybe Rolex watches, you know, 50 and Omega, and maybe, I don't know, or a car, or, you know, paid mortgage house, whatever excites you, I don't know. But Suhail said, yes, I would like it. And we are talking about thousands of brothers and sisters, with all due respect, more than the attendance of this conference. He said, here, lek, take it. And that what upset the Ansar. Do you understand? The Ansar who took the Prophet, protected the Prophet in Bay'at al-Aqaba al-Ula, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, 10 years ago, were with him, fought with him, died with him. And this person, who just became a Muslim 2 minutes ago, you give him all this? But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knew the personality of Suhail and knew that Suhail, yes, he is a Muslim, but he will be a stronger Muslim if you deal with him according to his interests. And his interest at that stage of his life was money. Give it to him. Time goes, and Rasulullah ﷺ dies, and some of the Arabs become murtadeen, apostates. Massive amount in Al-Yamama, massive amount in Bahrain, massive amount in Oman. And Khalid ibn al-Walid, on a mission, goes to fight. And with his same kunya that Umar ibn al-Khattab wanted in Badr to remove, Suhail ibn Amr stood and gave a wonderful speech that converted a lot of people to Islam. And Umar heard it and remembered the conversation back then in Badr. That's the story of Suhail's Islam. I was reading a book called The Art of Persuasion. I went to this charity shop and saw it. Massive book, 50p. I felt delighted. I must read it. I bought it. I was upset the following day when I came to see that there were 50 copies of it. Each copy was for 10p. Anyway, that's The Art of Persuasion. Yeah, they misled me. They say, you know, anyway. So the point is that in this book, the lady, the author, narrates how to persuade people. And she mentions this woman that was a manager in a company and how they wanted to propose a proposal to her, but she was especially, she had, you know, a very bad attitude towards men. I don't know why. She would put them down in meetings. She would interrupt them. She came across as aggressive. And she said those men that wanted to present the proposal, what they did is that understood her personality, knew that she likes a particular kind of chocolate and she likes particular paintings. So what they did is that they scheduled a meeting with her, offered these chocolates in the middle of the table, put the same paintings that she likes all over the wall. And when she came, yani, the turning point was that her attitude has improved a lot. And that reminded me of a story in the seerah of Rasulullah ﷺ when he was in Hudaybiyah receiving delegates to come and negotiate with him. Before Suhail, actually. Suhail was the last one that signed the treaty. Before that, there was someone called Al-Hulais. And Al-Hulais is from a tribe that really respects the idea of presenting offerings to the Kaaba. And he could not see how people that came to provide offering to the Kaaba and make Umrah could be labeled as Al-Qaeda or terrorists. He could not understand that. He could not reconcile that. So when he came to negotiate with Rasulullah ﷺ from a distance saw him. And the moment he saw him, he said to the companions, he is from this tribe that respects offering. So bring all the goats in front of you and let it strike his gaze so that the moment he comes, all what he sees is the hadi. All what he sees is the chocolate in the middle of the table. All what he sees are these beautiful paintings all over the wall. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, I don't know whether this lady manager accepted the proposal or not. I tell you that Al-Hulais did not continue walking to talk with the Prophet. He stopped halfway and went back and said to Quraysh, you need to admit him. He came with the offering. He didn't want a lecture. He wanted to see goats. He wanted to see sheep. He wanted to eat chocolate. He wanted to see beautiful paintings on the wall. I ask you a question now. Suhail, Al-Hulais, and Rukana. Power. Offerings. Money. I have a question for you. What is the dominant personality type? The dominant. It's a difficult question, but think about it. What is the dominant personality type of the British society? Is it Jeremy Paxman? Is it, I don't know, what is it? I know that British society is so diverse and I'm talking about the dominant personality. If you tell me, what's the dominant personality of Quraysh? I tell you, 1, 2, 3. What's the dominant personality of the Ansar? What's the dominant personality of the Muhajirin? What's the dominant personality of Nigerians, Somalis, Kenyans, Kuwaitis, Emiratis, Pakistanis, Bengalis, British people? What is the dominant personality? And how can I then deal with this personality to persuade it? Not necessarily to convert it, but to at least make it like Al-Hulais said, these are not potential Al-Qaeda or terrorists. Incidentally, Al-Hulais did not become a Muslim, but he became an advocate of Muslims entering Mecca. And that, to me, is what we need this society to recognize. We do not need, necessarily, conversion. إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتِ. Be them British, or English, or whatever. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. But I am responsible, affirming the value and accepting the burdens. I am responsible for making them persuaded that I'm not a potential threat, but a positive contributor to this society. Okay, number two, be sensitive to personality types. Do we have how much? 10 minutes. Number three, be patient and listen, even if not interested. I have a lot of discussions with my wife, for example, and she comes and tells a story, and I must interrupt 60 times. First of all, is this a true story or not? Secondly, who said it? From where? That's stupid. How come? If I was him or her, I would say this, this, this. Now, Aisha comes to Rasulullah and says, Ya Rasulullah, I'm going to narrate to you a story of 11 women. Wow, 11 women. If it was me, I would say, let's do them in three parts. Every day, three stories. 11 women? I'll be dead by then. 11 women who came together to discuss their husbands. What a waste of time. You know, in the men's world, in the men's, look, if you enjoy this topic, you have to lobby him to give me more minutes. I'm sorry. In the men's world, people do not, men do not usually talk about their wives to other men. So, assalamu alaikum, brother, wa alaikum assalam. How are you? I am fine, alhamdulillah. How is family? How is the children? How is the... But don't come close to the... You know, not to mention discussing it. But in the women's world, it's totally different. They go to the toilet together, they do makeup together, they dress together, they talk about intimate things together, and usually it's about their husbands. So those 11 men came together and to talk about their husbands. And listen. Okay. Listen to the talk that is uninterrupted, uncensored, to give this lady, honorable girl, who was perhaps a teenager at that time, Aisha, to talk as much as she talked without telling her, you have only 10 minutes. No, I'm sorry. So, the point is, she says, 11 women came together. Look at what every woman, subhanAllah, and you can tell that 99% of the women are suffering and complaining from their husband. But it's interesting how each one is articulating that. The first one says, my husband is unapproachable. He doesn't listen. And if he speaks, if I speak, he puts me down. That sounds familiar. It seems that her husband is a teacher or something. Don't speak until you raise your hand. Over. The second one said, my husband is so bad that I am afraid to describe, I'm afraid even to describe him, to describe his faults both visible and invisible. So he's so bad, I'm not going even to mention it. He's visible and invisible. So you don't want to know. The third said, so bad, bad. You know, right, bad. Number one, bad. Number two, bad. The third one said, my husband lacks intelligence. So he's a jerk or he's an idiot, you know, basically. If I give my if I express my feelings about him, he would divorce me. But he's not with us here. No, no, still he might be bugging the room or something. You know, you might be his other wife or something. You know, it happened in the past. So, actually it happened, a true story, that a lady was having a best friend and saying to her how her husband was bad, bad, bad. And the lady was saying, no, but he's not that bad, da, 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 da. And whenever she's accusing, the other one is defending, it appeared that she is his second wife. Anyway. So, my husband lacks intelligence. Okay. The fourth one, so bad, or idiot. The fourth one said, yeah, that's a bit romantic. He's not too cold, not too hot. Which doesn't say much anyway. Neither there is any fear of him or grief. So he's, you know, I said he's safe, you know? He's okay. He's neutral. It is as if he doesn't exist really. You know? The fifth one said, my husband is like a leopard. Like Ringo. Have you seen Ringo? Anyway, he's like a leopard, or Rango. He's like a leopard as he enters the house and behaves like a lion when he gets out of the house. And this is, I think, the majority of us, right? Goes to the house, assalamu alaikum. Any food today? It's okay if there is no food. We can order pizza. Home delivery, you know? I'll pay. And he goes out, assalamu alaikum, brothers, let's do jihad. this kind of attitude. You know, we don't like that, but they like it. So actually, right next to it, good. I mean, women like that, you know. Oh, he's so nice, he's so romantic. She wouldn't say he's so coward, you know. She wouldn't say that. And behaves like a lion when he gets out and he doesn't ask about that which he leaves in the house. I like this, actually, as a person, that when you give money, when you don't say, oh, I gave you 5, 10, 100 pounds, what do you do with it? You know, I'm not saying it's not your right, but this person, she's saying he's so kind. He's so malleable. He's so soft. He's like a plasticine, you know, in a nice way. I've actually done a bad image of him, but he is good. So right, good next to him. The sixth one. She says, so far as my husband is concerned, he eats so much. Oh, that's a really good one. He eats so much that nothing is left back. And when he drinks that no drop is left behind. He reminds me of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. You know Ya'juj and Ma'juj? One of the signs is that they drink all the rivers and the next one from Ya'juj will come and say, oh, there was water here, but it was all drunk. So it's like him. They bring him the chicken, he eats it all. And then he says, you take the rest, and the rest is an empty plate. So she's saying that. And I like this one as well, because this is how... look at that. When he lies down, he wraps his body with the blanket. So he doesn't even allow her to... it's okay if he does this in Jimma's conference because it's hot anyway. But she's implying something else, that there is no physical contact. So he's not just selfish, but he's, again, an idiot, I think. He's selfish, he doesn't care about others. You know, politely put, he's emotionally... He's not emotionally intelligent, or he's an idiot. The eighth one said, my husband is sweet. This one is nice. She's a nice lady. I think she's an artist or something. She says, my husband is sweet as a smelling plant, and as soft as the softness of the hair, an animal. You know, at that time, the eighth person, I would stop and say to my wife, let's continue tomorrow. You know, and I have a meeting now, you know, I need to, the eighth person, and I think that I'm like him, you know, I'm the sweet person, don't you imply that? Now, let's stop it now, you know, let's do something else, go and cook. So, but the Rasulullah is listening, and she goes on and on and on. Of course, she comes to the 11th, and we have to now skip number 9 and 10 and go to the 11th. The 11th said, my husband is Abu Zur'a. And this is the only husband that names her, the only wife that names her husband. And that is really a sign of love. That's why when Aisha says to Rasulullah says to Aisha, I know when you are angry with me, when you are you love me. When you are angry, you don't mention my, when you love me, you mention my name. So the only one that says, the other one, he eats pizza and he wraps the blanket. The other one is a jerk or an idiot. This one, she says, my husband is Abu Zur'a. And how fine is Abu Zur'a? He makes me happy. And the Rasulullah now interrupts after she has ended and said, I am to you like Abu Zur'ah to Zur'ah. Well, I hope so at least. Ya Rasulullah, you are even 60 times better than Abu Zur'ah. But that's the least he could say as a way of concluding this story, that we don't know whether it's true or fictitious, whether it happened by 11 Muslims or 11 non-Muslims. All what we know is that she spoke and he listened. Okay, I just want to end. Really? Another? The fourth and final point. Don't be judgmental. Don't judge people. And you know, when I searched the word judgmental, well, there are many, many explanations. But the idea is, do not judge people according to their looks or race or immediate action. But get to know them closer, deep inside their hearts, for there might be another personality. There potentially might be another human being. That in that particular interest, particular instance, his action didn't serve his personality. His looks didn't reflect his true essence. So don't judge people superficially. And this, I saw it on many occasions. Really, on many occasions in the life of the Prophet ﷺ. But I just want to actually mention two. The idea of being non-judgmental, one of the things, and this is very important to parents, and husbands, and wives, is that it makes you approachable. You know, the literature about parenting is that when you want your children to have access to you, the biggest gate to accessibility is that they feel that you are non-judgmental. So imagine someone comes, a girl comes to you and say, I know this will sound extremist, will sound shocking. I'm seeing this boy. I'm dating this boy. I'm seeing this. She didn't say necessarily that something happened, but she is seeing that boy. And she's what will. So today we live in a world that really, you can shout as much as you want. You can become angry as you can give lectures as much as you. I give my daughters lectures. You know, they go like this. Or no, they don't go. But, you know, they have their way to switch off. And you can say, you can tell. You can see the eyes going left or right in neuro-linguistic programming. It means I don't give a damn what you are saying. You know, you feel that. You read it in their facial expression. So being approachable doesn't mean that you are lenient. Doesn't mean that everything goes, but it means that you are willing to listen. So that, what to my mind, this made this boy come to Rasulullah, said, Ya Rasulullah, allow me to fornicate. So in our terms, he's ready. Maybe the girl is available. Maybe he has seen her. All what remains is that you give me permission, and I will do it. And the Rasulullah at that time would be as much very approachable in the sense that he will converse with the boy. The point is that when he converses with the boy, he again, know your audience. He would say, would you like it for your sister? Would you like it for your mother? I don't recommend that today we use that only, because we might reach a stage, 50, 60, maybe now, but 50, 60 years, where you say, would you accept it to your sister? And he would say, my sister has already got a boyfriend. So why not? This is a free country. Everyone is free to do. So you need to attune the discourse, the art of persuasion, 50p, then 10, according to the audience. So it might be something else other than, would you like it to your sister? But it worked. It clicked with this Arabian boy because the concept of honor in his society, mushrik or Muslim, was so high. And it really struck him. No, far from it. Then they wouldn't accept it to others. Their girls. Today they would accept it to their girls. So that might be a weak argument. But the point is that non-judgmental, he put his hand on his chest and make dua for him. Another question, another story, and this also moves me, and I will conclude with it. The concept of an addict. Someone who's addicted. And incidentally, when someone is addicted to something, it's not usually just cracks or heroin or drugs. It's anything that you are so much dependent on it that if you do not fulfill it withdrawal symptoms and headaches and shivering and all sorts of things begin to happen to you. Okay, that's really addiction. And that, as a phenomena, happened at the time of the Prophet ﷺ with this companion who saw the Prophet. And if he stood today here, he would be better able to describe the Prophet ﷺ, not because like me, he read it in Shama'il al-Tirmidhi, but because he saw the Prophet. Yet he was an addict, an alcoholic. And he drank in public, so much so that they caught him, they smelled his mouth, and they could establish that he has consumed alcohol. They took him to the Prophet in the masjid, and the Prophet punished him. Who punished him? Who punished him? The Prophet, who held the web in his hand and lashed him, if according to the fuqaha, 40 times, the Prophet. And then he would leave with marks on his back. Yet the next thing he would do is go home and drink again. Drink so much that he begins to drink in public, so much that he is caught again, and they would take him again to the masjid, and he would be lashed. Who lashes him? The Prophet. He takes his clothes, that's not narrated in the hadith, but I could imagine it, and there are the old scars on his back. Yet he punishes again on the old or new ones, I don't know. But the point is that recently he was lashed, recently he was punished, and the second time is done. The third time, I'm trying to dramatize so that you would say the same thing that this companion said at the third time when he said, "May Allah curse you." How often do they bring you here to be lashed? You don't come here to pray, you come here to be lashed. May Allah curse him. Now, I don't know whether this alcoholic heard what this person said, because he left. But I know that Ar-Rasul ﷺ heard it and commented on it and said, لا تلعنه فإنه يحب الله ورسوله. Do not curse him. For he, stop here. For he is an alcoholic. For he is an addict. For he is someone that I've lashed him with my hand 3 times, each time 40 times, multiply by 3, 120. He's all that. But he also loves the Prophet. He also loves the person who lashed him. He also loves Allah. He knows that what he's doing is wrong. Help him. I don't know whether the alcoholic heard what the Rasul ﷺ said. But I would say 99% that among the congregation, someone went to that alcoholic and said to him, by the way, Ar-Rasul ﷺ said, you love Allah, you love Ar-Rasul. Brother, there is hope. There is hope. And I want to say something, brothers and sisters. An addict is someone who lost trust in himself, who lost confidence in himself, who lost confidence in people around him supporting him. When someone comes and says, I heard Ar-Rasul ﷺ says that he loves you. You see, this is a companion. This is not Ar-Rabi' ibn Khuthaym that I spoke about yesterday, that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud says, لَوْ رَآكَ لَأَحَبَّكَ. No, he is saying to him, you love Allah, you love Ar-Rasul. And because of that, Ar-Rasul ﷺ is opening the door for you to repent, believing that this love will always make you a potential person to repent and to change. And it is this glad tiding, this non-judgmental approach, whether to someone who is dating, fornicating and just wants a permission, or whether someone who has been consuming alcohol so much so that he became an addict. For both, you need, as a community, as a society, as a husband, as a father, to be approachable and to be optimistic that one day they will change, and help them realize that change. I had a wonderful time with you I took my time, Brother Uthman, and I apologize. But brothers and sisters, if anything, I love the seerah. I love it not because I am a Muslim and this is my prophet, it's emotional, it's sentimental. I do believe that if we can read it with a new eye, with a 21st century eye, not to twist it or tweak it, far from it, but to give it a new dimension, to extrapolate it, to make it more meaningful, particularly to the young people. I believe it inspires me, and I hope that it has done the same for you as well. قولوا قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم فاستغفروه إنه الغفور الرحيم.